Our numbers are indeed a bit light this evening, but as we have said on many occasions, you're here, and you are the ones that are most important, so we are blessed by your presence, thankful for the fact that you're here to worship God and to study, and we would like to address a topic that is one I think familiar to most Christians. We're going to talk a little bit about unity in our lesson this evening, but I want to begin by making note of something that is currently in the news. It may be something that you've read about within the last week or so. A rift that has formed in the Episcopal Church. Those of you who are aware of the formation of the various denominations may be aware of the fact that the Episcopal Church is the American arm of the Anglican Church. It's been a number of centuries ago that the Anglican Church started because the King of England was upset that the Pope would not grant him a divorce. And as a result of that, being somewhat piqued at his apparent lack of respect that was shown him as a monarch, decided that he would start his own church. And that, in reality, is the sole basis for the establishment of the Anglican Church. It maintained many of the forms of Catholicism. There were various leaders who were appointed to equal positions as found in the Catholic Church, but it was a denomination that was started basically because of one man's desire to get his way. I think that's kind of an interesting thing because it seems that there are many different reasons why men may start various denominations, but I don't know of any that is more petty than that. And that is an example from history of men who are very much self-willed. But in the intervening period of time, as the New World was settled, the Anglicans had some influence in America and formed the American arm of the Anglican Church, which has been known as the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church is a mainline denomination, indicating that it is both old and well established. It is orthodox with regard to its doctrines, or has been in the past, in the sense that what the Catholics believed and the Anglicans believe, the Episcopalians believe as well. But as time has progressed, the American Episcopalian Church, as well as the Anglicans found in the country of Canada, have become decidedly more liberal. And one of the greatest manifestations of this is with regard to homosexuals. It has long been the practice of the Episcopalian Church to accept homosexuals into their fellowship, but it has also been the determined decision of the Episcopal Church to ordain homosexual priests. And individuals who are openly practicing the homosexual lifestyle have been ordained as bishops in the Episcopalian Church, to the great consternation of many who sit in the pews. Now, this has been ongoing for several decades, but it has led to a great deal of division and strife within the Episcopalian fellowship, and finally led to the establishment of a rival denomination. And so it has been announced just in the past week that a new denomination, what amounts to a new denomination, has been formed that is appealing to traditional values, is the way they refer to it, the traditions of the Episcopalian Church. They want to go back to the way the Episcopals used to believe. Instead of going far back to what was initially taught in the New Testament, they want to restore Episcopalian traditions as they've existed in the past and decry the liberal bent of the Episcopalian Church as it exists in the United States and in Canada today. Now, I just want to set the table with regard to that somewhat, and we're going to make an application of that in just a few moments' time. I would add that as you listen to the term Reformation with regard to the Reformation movement, what you see happening in the Episcopalian Church today is something that is very closely akin to what happened in the 1500s with regard to the Catholic Church. That is, individuals were not so much concerned with restoring things to the way they were in the beginning. They're simply desirous of restoring things to the way they were at a period previous to the one present. Episcopalians are not interested in restoring New Testament Christianity. They are not interested in speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. They simply want to do away with some of the excesses, some of the innovations that are now present in the Episcopalian Church, and specifically, again, with regard to the issue of the ordination of homosexual priests. The interesting thing in reading this particular news item, as I did, was how much error was contained simply in the reporting of the message. For example, in answer to this determination on the part of the conservatives to establish what they refer to as a new province, I first noted that the concept of a province as a part of the establishment of the local church is something that is not found in Scripture. The terminology is foreign to Scripture. The concept is foreign as well. In addition to that, the individual that was quoted, who was of the more liberal bent in response to the conservative action, he called himself Reverend. And of course, it is very common among the denominations today for individuals to be known as Reverend. Of course, there is only one that is Reverend, and that is God. And any individual who applies that title to himself is guilty of pride and arrogance, and is certainly violating the concept of authority and the concept of respect for the Almighty God in heaven. So here are just numerous examples given. That particular individual, and I forget what his name is, was actually the spokesman for what was referred to as the presiding bishop over that area of the Episcopalian Church in the Northwest. And that presiding bishop was a woman. Her name was Catherine. And so you see just another example of the types of innovations of which we speak. Of course, in the New Testament, as you read in 1 Timothy, as well as Titus, the descriptions given of who it is that is qualified to serve as elders, we are told that they must be men who are of age, that is, of experience, and are the husbands of one wife. And despite the fact that we have same-sex marriage in some states in this day, there is absolutely no way this woman could ever be construed as being scripturally authorized to serve in the capacity of bishop. Not to mention the fact that the office of bishop, as it is found in the New Testament, is very far different in that it is the oversight of a local congregation than what the office this woman holds in this particular denomination. Now, the point that I want to make in this regard is that all of these errors are things that the conservatives are not objecting to. And maybe that some do not like the ordination of women, but the objection is with regard to homosexuals being ordained and some of the more liberal views with regard to the scriptures themselves that have gained the upper hand and a stranglehold with regard to the thinking of the Episcopalian Church in the United States. And they don't want to do away with all of those things. They simply want to do away with some of them. And so this might be referred to as Reformation, but it is certainly not referred to as restoration. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, I want to spend just a little bit of time discussing the sentiment that was expressed by this liberal spokesman of the Episcopalian Church. And basically what he said was that he was very sorry that the conservatives felt the way that they did, and very sorry that they had determined to splinter and to remove their fellowship from the Episcopalian Church. And he said there is plenty of room for people who think in different ways in the Episcopalian Church, and went so far as to say that there is room for diversity, and the actual quote that I have in regard to that, there is room for diversity in our common lives under Christ. And I want you to understand the phrase as he meant it in that regard. The idea is, as Christians, we have commonality. We have the same Lord. We have the same desire to serve God. We have the same love for God. And within that commonality that we have as fellow Christians, under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ, that there is room for diversity. And the word diversity was actually used. Now, that's a bit of a catchphrase that I am familiar with and raises a red flag. And by the way, I understand that this is a denomination that is far afield from what we believe the Bible teaches and has different attitudes with regard to the authority of Scripture than what we do. But I do want you to note that that same concept of a call for diversity, though it may be very much more limited, exists among God's people today as well. And whether it is a diversity that would allow individuals to live under the same umbrella with regard to the ordination of gay or women bishops, or whether it is something that is a bit more limited, we have to examine the principle of the concept of unity to diverse, in diversity and determine whether there is any validity in it at all. But the amazing thing to me as I read this article, and we'll make some applications in a moment, is as I read this article about the Episcopalian Church and the attitude that the liberals had, it was basically that, well, as time has gone on, we have added more things. We have become decidedly more liberal in our thinking. We've begun all of these innovations, and we've, in effect, pressed the envelope. And then, when we've pressed it so far, so that those who are more conservative in their thinking are no longer comfortable, no longer able in good conscience to maintain their fellowship in this group or among these people, then they're the ones that in leaving are splintering the fellowship. And it's a sad thing that you would deign to leave. It is a sad thing that you would decide to fracture the fellowship. And I think that that is absolutely amazing, but it is one that is very much characteristic of Aaron. What the errorist wants you to do is accept what he teaches. He wants you to accept what he practices. And if you do so, then there is a step that is taken. And as the time progresses, then there are other steps that will be taken as the envelope continues to be pushed. And then at the final point where you say, I can go no further, then the accusation will be made is that you are breaking the fellowship. Back in the late 1800s, when the Lord's Church split with regard to the church support of missionary societies and the use of instrumental or mechanical instruments of music in the worship, there were claims made by those who were pushing these types of innovations. You need to let us do this, and we're not going to have a problem with you doing it the other way. But if there is a split, it's your fault. And what they did is take issue with the idea that we could not in good conscience engage in such activities. And as such, if those things were pressed, we would have to leave. And they say, you're the one that caused the fracture. And there is room for diversity, differences, again, in the common life that we live under Christ. I want to examine that phrase, that there is room for diversity in our common lives under Christ, and want to see whether there is indeed a sound basis for such teaching in the New Testament. And there are a couple of verses that we want to deal with on the subject of unity, and a couple of verses that we want to deal with on the subject of authority. They are verses that we've used before. I'm not trying to cover any new ground here, but just to remind you of these things so that you can, number one, have an appreciation for why we believe as we do, and why we limit our fellowship in regard to those we will accept who may or may not differ with us, and also the basis for those things, so that you might perhaps be able to share them with others. So the first text I want to note is in John chapter 17. I would like you to turn with me there. John chapter 17, which is, of course, the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's not the prayer that you may remember from Matthew in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which was a model prayer that he taught his disciples. This is in actuality the prayer that Jesus offered up to God shortly before his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as his disciples looked on and in fact slept, we are told that Jesus prayed. In verses 1 through 5, he prayed first for himself. Later in verses 6 through 19, he prayed for his immediate disciples. And then I want you to notice what he said in verses 20 and 21 as he enlarged the context of his prayer to include those who would come after. That is, a prayer on behalf of you and I as believers in our time. And he said in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, having reference to his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And this is his prayer, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, there are two points that I want to make in application as we consider again the premise of our lesson in examining the rift in the Episcopal Church, the first thing is that the call to unity is characterized by the unity that was present between the Father and the Son. And I think that that is a significant point to make, because there are calls for unity and diversity today where they basically say, yes, we ought to be unified. But unity comes when we love one another. Unity comes when we determine that we are going to disagree without being disagreeable. That we're going to allow one another, tolerate one another, allow one another to have these various convictions, and we're not going to divide over it. And so that's the concept of unity. Now, that's not unity, and we'll establish that as we look at our next text in a few moments' time. But that's kind of the idea that is expressed. Well, the question can, I think, be answered by simply examining the basis of the unity that existed between the Father and the Son. Was there disagreement with regard to the mission that God had with regard to the salvation of mankind, the scheme of redemption that was established in his mind before the world began? Did the Father and Son disagree about that? Of course not. Was there a disagreement with regard to the desire of the Son to come to this earth, actually to make the sacrifice, to appear in the form of man, and to die on the cross of Calvary? No, there certainly was not disagreement in that. Now understand that Jesus, even as he prayed in this garden, said, if it be possible to let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not as I will, but as you will. And here we find the humble acquiescence of the Son to the Father in this. But the Father's will was the desire of the Son to accomplish. In fact, Jesus said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is agreement there. In every sense of the term, when we talk about the unity that existed between the Father and the Son, it wasn't simply an ability to get along despite differences in teaching, despite differences in purpose, despite differences in beliefs. The Father and the Son were one in every sense of the term. And indeed, that is the way in which we are to be. The second point that we want to make along these lines is found in the latter part of verse 21, where he said, the purpose of this unity is that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, as I was reading that particular article, and it may be, it was on the internet, it was an Associated Press article. It may be that it didn't cause a great stink in the world, that the Episcopalian Church was having a problem. However, what it does do is give fodder to the enemy. It allows people to look at that and say that this God that you claim exists is the author of confusion. Here are all these people that claim to be religious, claim to be followers of God, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, claim to live by the principles that are found in this word, and they cannot get along. They're bickering. There is intolerance being expressed. There are disagreements that are present. And this absolutely is evidence that there is no God. Or, if individuals will still believe that there is a God, this is evidence that Christianity is not a valid religion, because if it were, then the followers of Christ would all get along. And so, what our Lord is saying here is that unity is an evidence that God exists. And it leads individuals to believe. If we put a united front to the world, if we establish that God is indeed our God, that Christ is indeed our Lord, and we all speak the same thing, and we're unified in purpose and in teaching, then the world will look at that, and the world will be convinced by such unity that indeed God exists, that He is good, and that Jesus is His Son. And that is the promise that Jesus gives, which is one of the primary reasons why Jesus prayed for unity. Here these individuals are saying, let's be diverse. But Jesus here is saying that we all need to be one. Now, another text, again, one that is very familiar, is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in the first chapter. If you'll read with me there, go there. Because there is a phrase that is found in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that I want to make note of. You'll remember the Apostle Paul on this occasion was admonishing the church of Corinth because of the division that existed, first of many admonitions given in the epistle. And his pleading with them here is that they would, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to keep that in mind, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to return to that concept in a few moments. But he said, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. Now notice, perfectly joined together in what? In the same mind. That you all speak the same thing. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It is not that we can have diversity within the common lives under Christ. Now here is the principle, and we're going to segue into a study of authority in just a moment. But this is the principle. If our common lives are under Christ, or by the authority of Christ, under His rule and His reign, your sentiment and my sentiment is unimportant. The only sentiment, the only teaching, the only will that makes any difference whatsoever is that of Jesus Himself. Which is why the call here is not to unity and diversity, but rather unity under Christ. The concepts are antithetical to one another. If we have a common life under Christ, it can be found only in that we speak the same thing, because we are speaking Christ's words. It cannot be that we have diversity, that we speak different things, that we disagree on these fundamental matters, these matters of great importance. And then I would like to leave you in this regard, or in this point, with a text from Ephesians chapter 4. Again, another text that we're very familiar with, but I want you to note how very strong the Apostle Paul's teaching is on this particular matter as to the importance of all speaking the same thing. And this, in the text, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 6, we have what is referred to as the platform of unity among believers. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now here it is. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what we are to have. We are to have the bond of peace. Peace is what binds us together. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now notice, there is one body. One body. Now of course, as Ephesians chapter 1 indicates, the body is the church. And so there is but one church. Very far afield from what you see practiced among the denominations today, both with regard to their actual practices as well as their attitudes toward the truth and the exclusivity of the Lord's church. There is not only one body, but we are told there is one Spirit. We understand that to be the Holy Spirit. There is one hope of your calling, that hope, of course, of eternity. There is one Lord, that is Jesus Christ. And again, the concept of Lord indicates authority. Headship, which indicates that Christ's will must be followed. One faith, that is that which is based upon God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, from which faith emanates. There is one baptism. Of course, having reference to the baptism in water for the remission of sins that is enjoined upon all to become Christians. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we have a platform where there is a series of ones given by the Apostle Paul to indicate the attitudes that we ought to have with regard to unity and the fact that we are to be one in our treatment of these matters. And so I want you to recognize, first of all, the difference between the concept as it is expressed among those who are liberal thinking, both in the denominations and again from time to time among God's people as well. To where not only is diversity something that is acceptable to God, but often they will say it is something that is preferential. I remember having a discussion with one particular gospel preacher maybe it is a gospel creature, I don't know, but a gospel preacher who basically contended that because we have autonomous local congregations, of necessity we are going to have diversity. And that is the way that it should be. And you cannot have autonomy without having diversity. It's something that is they're antithetical to one another. And I'm thinking to myself, that is amazing. For an individual to say, if an individual has, or a congregation is an autonomous congregation, and we have the concept of autonomy, because of that we can't be unified. We can't speak the same thing, that if you have the autonomy of the local church, of necessity you're going to have diversity. No, that's not true, because it's not based upon what we believe or think, but rather upon what God's Word teaches. God has revealed Himself to us sufficiently for us to understand the mystery as it is revealed. We can understand it. Not only are we able to understand it, but we're enjoined by God to do so. And so the second point that we want to make along these lines, going back to that quote where the liberal apologist said that there is room for diversity in our common lives under Christ. We go back to that phrase, under Christ. Or is stated in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It has reference to authority. I would remind you of the text in Matthew the 28th chapter where Jesus affirmed, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's a very simple statement, but it has very far-reaching consequences. If we accept the authority of Jesus Christ, if we accept His lordship, then again, as we stated before, it does not matter what I think. It does not matter what you think. It only matters what Jesus thinks. His sentiments, His will, as expressed to us, are of the utmost importance, and they must be heeded, and they must be followed. There is no room for me believing one thing and you believing the other thing, because Jesus was not a double-minded man. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Jesus was not unstable. Jesus knew who He was, and He determined to do the will of His Father. He did not vacillate. He did not turn to the left or to the right. He accomplished God's will. He taught His apostles. He established His will for us. It is concise. It is clear. It is authoritative. And it is not within us and our rights to deviate from it in the least. You see, there are not multiple wills. See, I am a slave. It is no longer Christ who, or no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And as such, what I believe, what I teach, and what I think, if indeed I am serving Christ as I should, is what Jesus Christ believes and thinks and teaches. And so there is no room for diversity there, only that we all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, that's not to say, and I'm not standing here saying that we're always going to agree on everything. It doesn't happen. But let me tell you something. If we disagree on something, number one, those things can happen. When individuals begin to bind opinions, we have to be careful about that. And there are areas where God has not revealed Himself to us, and it would be inappropriate for us to set ourselves up as authority where God has not revealed Himself. So we need to be careful. It's binding where God has not. It is also the case where individuals will depart from God's Word and seek to be accepted despite the fact that they have transgressed. And we cannot accept such a thing. In Corinth, some were speaking one thing, some were speaking another thing. The same problem reared its ugly head in Philippians, and the Apostle Paul dealt with in Philippi. The Apostle Paul dealt with it in the Philippian epistle in that case as well. In fact, there are many examples that we find in the New Testament where individuals departed from truth. And they did it, and we recognize that that can happen and does happen from time to time. But woe to the one who departs from truth. Just because it does happen does not mean it's inevitable, nor does it mean it's acceptable to God. And so I'll leave you with a final passage of Scripture, this one in the second epistle of John, near the end of the New Testament canon, 2 John. And it is a passage that again, you are familiar with, beginning in verse 9 of the text, 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John 9 through 11. Notice what the Apostle John has to say. This was the Apostle of love, by the way. So we cannot say that John was a hard individual splitting hairs or was legalistic in his thinking, that did not express the proper love toward his fellow man. He was the apostle of love and well respected among that first century fellowship. And he said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Now we'll read the rest of that in just a moment. But I want you to notice how very simple and how very straightforward that text is. Now, the question arises, going back to the example of the Episcopalian Church and that specific issue that is causing a rift in that fellowship. You have a man-made church, no authority there. You have offices that do not exist, dioceses that have no concept in regard to the authority of Scripture. You have practices that are often in error and consist of man-made tradition. But we have this one specific thing, and let's just deal with that for a moment. Would it be acceptable for a homosexual to serve as an elder or a bishop in the Lord's church? Because that's the issue that's causing the division in the Episcopalian church now. Would it be acceptable for an individual who is a practicing homosexual to serve as a bishop in the Lord's church? Now, to ask the question is to answer it, and we all understand and know what that answer is. In fact, we dealt with it at the beginning of our time together. No, not acceptable, not scriptural, not authorized. What that means then is that there is a group which is in error, and they are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Christ is not of two minds on this. It's a very simple question that can be simply answered. Those who are practicing homosexuality are practicing an abomination before God, and is as such they are worthy of death, worthy of destruction, is indicated very clearly in Romans, the first chapter. So no, they cannot scripturally, with the authority of God, serve as ordained or appointed elders in the local church. It's not possible. So those who believe that that is the case, they've not in any longer, they are no longer abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And the text very clearly says that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And then in contrast it says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now wait a second, we've got a litmus test here, do we not? A litmus test. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that this is the exclusive test, but a litmus test, as you know, is a test that is able to determine the alkalinity or acidity of water or some liquid. And you've got litmus paper, and I don't know exactly how it works, and I don't know exactly what the pH level has to be, but if you drop that litmus paper into the water, it determines right there whether it's acidic or whether it's alkaline in regard to its content. It's called a litmus test. That's what we refer to when we talk about one particular thing, which is a determining factor. And the text of 2 John verses 9 through 11 indicates a litmus test with regard to fellowship with God. What is it? Is it sincerity? No, it's not sincerity. It's not that if a person is sincere, then he abides in Christ. If he is insincere, that he does not have the Father or the Son. That's not the litmus test here. Does it have to do with love? No, the text doesn't reference that an individual who loves has the Father and Son. One who does not love does not have the Father and the Son. Now, again, those are other litmus tests that we can make reference to. They're certainly applicable. But you see, that's not the problem here, because everybody agrees that sincerity is necessary. And everybody agrees that love is necessary. The problem is not everyone agrees that truth is necessary. And that's the litmus test that is found in this text. The text very clearly says that he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has God. But he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's a litmus test. So yes, we must love. Yes, we must be sincere in what we believe. But that's not sufficient. We must also adhere to truth. We must all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us. And then notice verse 10, as we draw our lesson to a close. Verses 10 and 11 of that epistle, not only is there that admonition given concerning an individual who would depart from the doctrine of Christ, but there are instructions given to those who would remain. Concerning those who are abiding in the doctrine of Christ, they are told in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for greeting him, if you greet him, you share in his evil deeds. And so we need to recognize that God does indicate that we are to not fellowship sin. Now, the conservatives that we mentioned in the Episcopalian church, again, we use the term very much accommodatively because they are not conservative at all, at least in contrast with our views of Scripture and what we know the truth of God's Word to reveal. But they have got something right. And what they have right is that if they are a part of a group which would engage in something as heinous as this, depart so far from God's Word as to embrace this error, this sin, this practice, then if they preach and there is no repentance, if they strive and there is no change, then they must leave. You cannot have fellowship with sin. Diversity doesn't work in the area of faith because the only one who matters in that area is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to examine that and recognize indeed how far afield the thinking is of religious people today from what God's Word teaches. But to understand as well that there are dangers present in the Lord's church as well. There are individuals who do not get this and do not understand it. When we contend for the truth, we are not being mean-spirited. We are not seeking to strive with anyone. All we are seeking to do is to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because it is that faith and that teaching and it alone that will judge us in that final day. I hope that what we've talked about has been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, and not knowing the hearts of any, it may be that there are some here who need to respond. Our numbers are few, but we would be remiss if we did not give an opportunity for every soul who is here tonight to respond if there is a need that is present. As I said, we don't know what you're thinking. We don't know what you're feeling. It may be that you need encouragement today. If that's the case, we can certainly offer that encouragement and edification. It may be that you're in need of the prayers of the church. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. James affirmed that. And if you have a need that we can pray for you, pray on your behalf to feel that need, then we are certainly willing to pray. And if you let us know what that need is, we'll respond. If it is that you're not a child of God and desire to become one today, then we will talk with you if you need to know what you must do. If you reach that point and that decision in life where you desire to repent and to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, then we'll assist you in that. But whatever the need may be, if you have that need, please let us know and respond while we offer the invitation. Will you come? While together we stand and while we sing.